Now that's good. You see, the building's small enough where Carrie can say to me, because you know she has to every now and then, turn on your microphone. But if we were like in some big place, you know, and she's still doing this, right? I'd have to have like one of those earpiece things, you know, like Secret Service guy. It's like, shh, you know, or I'd have to have it down here. Thanks, honey. You know, turn on your microphone. Something like that. Yeah, like scorecards or something like that up in the air. All right, 13th chapter of Mark. Lord, we thank you for your word now. We ask for you to make it clear to us, transform us through it in Jesus' name. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answered and said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter, James, John, Andrew asked him privately, saying, Tell us, number one, when shall these things be? And number two, what shall be the sign, singular, when all these things shall be fulfilled? All right, so you know from the review that we've done, this is, I believe, number five in regards to this little series within a series in regards to eschatology. You recognize and will recall that we initially started this off by doing an overview of the Gospels and the Epistles relative to the timing verses, the statements of Christ and the Apostles as to when Christ would come back in his parousia, also known as, a.k.a., the Second Coming. We found out, of course, that without exception, every passage in the New Testament that speaks to this subject either directly states or strongly implies that it would take place in the first century at the termination of the temple. And we've discovered so far that the sign that the boys were looking for here and asked him, what is the sign that this will all have come to pass? We have already found out, and we will continue to see in bold refrain, that it's the casting down of the temple. It's the destruction of the temple, which took place between August and September of A.D. 70. So we have that all established. Now, conversely, if all of the passages that speak about the timing of the Second Coming place it within the first century, within that generation, then conversely, there is no passage anywhere in the New Testament that places the Second Coming any time outside of the first century. And every time somebody local right here, and they switch over to someplace, you know, it's easy for me to show them why they're placing their presupposition of futurism, which has been rammed into us from Christian infancy, especially in this country, to demonstrate to them why they're misinterpreting that passage. They're either not watching the Greek, they're not watching the context, they're not comparing Scripture with Scripture, see, or they're not looking at audience relevancy, which is usually the case. When the text says, this will happen to you, and we discovered, I showed you in Mark 13 right here, that 28 times out of 37 verses, I say, 28 times out of 37 verses, Jesus says, second person plural pronoun, you guys, it will happen to you guys will see this, all of you, right? That we are so jaded when we read something like that, it's like total normal thing when we, especially read out of a King James, the ye, right? People say, well, I don't talk that way, you know? Well, but you see, the ye is the English form for demonstrating the second person plural pronoun. That's why it's translated. So if you don't read Greek, you know immediately that's a second person plural pronoun, see? Whereas, you know, in our modern translation, and even in my favorite modern translation, the New American Standard does not always even bring that up because English doesn't use that type of terminology. You see, we would say, y'all. So that's our second person plural pronoun, right? See how we have degraded and we were like this on the educational landscape, y'all. Or all of you, see, we don't use y'all, but we would say all of you, okay? But 28 times out of 37 verses, he's saying, you guys, this is going to happen to you. You're going to see this. You're going to see me coming back. And here's the sign. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. We haven't gotten to that point yet. But you already know, because of studying with me and doing your own study before, that the term heaven and earth in the first century and in the context, you know, Jesus is answering questions about what? When will these things take place? What will be the sign of your coming? Which in Matthew 24:3 is parousia, an arrival with a consequential presence, okay? So the sign of when these things would happen, these things, is in reference to what? Back to Matthew 23 and verse 38, when he's telling the scribes and the Pharisees after the eight woes, your house is left unto you desolate. Now the boys, that's the apostles, the 12. That's who I call them, the boys. Okay. Now the boys know exactly what he's talking about, because what do they immediately come up to him and ask him about? Look at the stones, look at this building, look at this, it's glorious. You know, I've talked to you about this, I've given you the historical background, you know, how that Herod was working on this, trying to improve the temple, and it was like this beautiful diamond, you could see it for miles out in the Judean, you know, landscape kind of thing, when the sun would shine upon this thing, and it was gold encrusted around the parapets and all this thing. It's like, look at it, and the temple, of course, at this point had become a serious idol, always was, but it had become a serious idol to the Jews, and that's when Jesus backs up what he said earlier in Matthew 23:38, your house is left unto you desolate, right? Then he says, see all this stuff, see all these stones, see all these buildings. You know, the temple was a massive structure. It wasn't just one building. It was one central area of worship, the holy place, which inside contained the Holy of Holies. But then there were several courts all the way around it, adjacent buildings, porches, areas for teaching, you see, storage, and this, it was all the temple, right? Jesus says, not one stone will be left standing. That is the sign of his parousia, he's telling us. And so when we get to, say, Matthew 24:35, or we will in Mark 13, it's parallel of the Olivet Discourse, he summarizes and says, after all this stuff happens, and I come back, and I send forth my angels, and I gather a mine unto myself, he concludes, answering their question, when will this stuff happen? What will be the sign of your coming? So he concludes, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now see, in Western Christendom, right, heaven and earth, we're thinking cosmology. We're thinking about literalism. And you know I don't like the word literals because it's used incorrectly in our society. Actually, I replace it with actually, because literal means you're very close. According to the literature. So very good. That which is according to the literature. But we've changed the meaning. What we really mean is actual. So heaven and earth, you know, actual, physical, you know, cosmology, you know, the dirt, the stars, the sky. Heaven and earth. No, no. There are very few passages in the Old, really none in the New, very few in the Old that are talking about the dirt, you know, the sky, the clouds. It's all covenantal language. It's the way the Jews talked, you see. Just like we have slang in English language, you know, we have phrases like, you got that right. The poor people coming in from, you know, wherever, China or wherever, and it's like learning English, you ask anybody, am I telling the truth, Tony? It's like the toughest language on the planet because of all the slang, you know, the way we talk, you see. Well, the Jews had slang too. Part of their slang was the term heavens and earth. Number one, they understood it as a term for what? The covenant, being in covenant with God. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus uses it as a good Jew, speaking the language as type and metaphor. He brings it into the discussion. So the apostles do the exact same thing, heaven and earth, right? So he brings that in right there. And it was in reference to that, the covenant. But secondly, it was also a name for... Ah, thank you, sister. The temple. They called it their heavens and earth. And, oh my gosh, Josephus, whom I almost brought today. Now, he's a little crusty and old, you know, but I thought, okay. But I was going to bring you Josephus down on the pulpit right here. But it's rather long and lengthy. But I do recommend Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, first century writer, experienced of the overthrow, the conflagration from AD 66 to 70, went over to the other side and played ball, you know, for the Romans kind of a thing. But he writes down this history. That history is backed up by other comparative writers of the time, as well as others who have verified and validated the historicity of the facts, you know, since then. And he's got a long explanation of why the Jews referred to their temple as the heavens and the earth, which I recommend for you to read, which I won't take time today. So heaven and earth will pass away. Your house is left unto you desolate. It's one way of saying the exact same thing. Either one, it's referring to the exact same thing. All right. So the sign of his parousia is the destruction of the temple, is the passing away of the heavens and the earth. That's where we've gotten so far today. Last week, as we started getting into the verse-by-verse of Mark the 13th chapter, we basically got to, let's see, about verse 13, I think. We went through these various passages. Verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive." Those people living in 2010, because that's obviously what you is referring to, isn't it?
Yeah, of course.
Uh-huh. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many." Gave you some quotes out of Josephus, Dositheus. The Samaritan was one who claimed to be Messiah. There was lots of Messiahs running around in the first century. Of course, even in the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 36 and verse 37, we have two references to some present day then first century pre-AD 70 false messiahs. There was Thutis and Judas of Galilee. We went through all of that. "And when ye," all of you, verse 7, "shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, that ye," all of you, "are not to be troubled." So who was to hear of the wars and rumors of wars?
The
disciples and those living in the first century. "This generation shall not pass," right? This generation. Not the generation we're in right now. Not the generation, equivocate, that will see these things take place. The generation of the first century. Every time you see the phrase, "this generation," in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it is 100% of the time, without question, always referring to the first century. Not because I say so, because anybody who reads context can see that's what it's saying. It does not require a PhD in linguistics to see this. He says, "Don't be troubled," middle of 7, "for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." Now remember Matthew 24:3, "The end, then shall the end come," or "then shall be the end of the world." There is no text in the Greek New Testament that speaks about the end of the world. That's a bad translation, unfortunately, from our King James brothers. Suntelio tu aeon. It's the completion of the ages. So they translated the word aeon as world, which sometimes happens in the King James Version. Again, that was part of their nomenclature in the 1600s. But language has changed since then in regards to use, not so much meaning, but in regards to use. And so we looked at passages that talked about the end, for instance. And I paralleled that for you, and we're going to come back to that a little bit more today before we're done. Verse 8, "And nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." There was lots of that going on. "There shall be earthquakes in different places." There were earthquakes all throughout from AD 30 up to AD 70. Famines in various places. Of course, the book of Acts talks about famines that were taking place. Verse 9, "But take heed to yourselves." Well, if it wasn't happening to them, why should they take heed to themselves? "For they shall deliver all of you up to the councils." Now here's the book of Acts. Ready? "All of you up to the councils and in the synagogues. All of you shall be beaten. All of you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake." Oh, who is he talking to right now? What does it say in verse, maybe 3? Who's he talking to? Thank you. Peter, John, James, and Andrew. See? They are part of that generation in the first century. Now, if all this stuff is still left yet to happen, well, then Peter, James, and John are pretty rank right now in some cave, I guess. You know, it's still hanging around, so Jesus is going to have these words be fulfilled. You really want to go in that direction? See how ridiculous? When we try to force our paradigms, try to force the Bible into our paradigms, into our presuppositions, we make a mockery of Christ, and we change the Scripture, and we offer up a different Jesus and a different Bible. "Brought before kings and rulers for my sake, testimony against them," 10, "and the gospel must first be published amongst all nations," I'll come back to that, "but when they shall lead you and deliver all of you up, take no thought beforehand what all of you shall speak, neither do all of you premeditate, But whatsoever shall be given all of you in that hour, that speak all of you. For it is, now obviously this is a pretty bad translation that I'm giving to you right now because the English and the communication aspects is just terrible. But I'm doing it for, you know, emphasis. All of you, all of you, all of you. It's all umon or umin, a part of the second person plural pronoun in Greek. For in that hour that all of you speak, for it is not all of you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Now watch this. I said to you last week, oh, this is still review. I haven't even gotten to the meat yet, so easy. Verses 9 through verse 13 is a direct parallel with Matthew 10, at least starting at verse 21 through 23. And I asked you to put that down on the margin of your Bible last week so you could see that this is not the only place Jesus talked about. He talked about all this stuff earlier in his ministry. Y'all know Matthew 10, 23, right? That he's speaking to the disciples that as they're being persecuted in the future, in their future, and as they're going from city to city, what did he say? You shall not go through all the cities of Israel running from your persecutors till the Son of Man be come, or till the Son of Man comes back. When he comes back, you have to understand the persecutors were who? Was it the Gentiles against the church? Is that who was persecuting them? It was the Jews. Read the book of Acts. Read the epistles. It was the Jews that were persecuting them, traveling from city to city. With the second coming, that puts an end to the persecution against the church. Why? Because Israel is done. They are toast at that point. The covenant is broken. The temple, this is God's last statement to mankind about any kind of ongoing veracity of revelation relative to the ongoing nature of Mosaic ceremonialism and as it is typified in the temple. God says with unequivocal force, with the squashing of the temple and the scattering of the Jewish people, just like Daniel 12 said would happen in the first century, but we all miss this too, that is the end of that. If the law and its demands relative to justification and propitiation and satisfying the righteous requirements of God, if that was over with when Jesus was on the cross and he said, Tetelestai, the debt is paid, commonly translated as, it is finished. And at that moment, what happened? Thank you. The veil in the temple rent. That's the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Total access. Why did it rent? Because God was now satisfied. There was no reason to bar people away from him who come to him by faith in Christ. It means that I have been propitiated. My righteous requirements are now satisfied. And now the door is open. There is no need for any type of ceremonial law, bloodletting, or anything that is attached to that in the law. So from that point on, until AD 70, that 40-year period, April 7th, AD 30, that's when Christ was crucified, until that time, I don't have an exact day, between August, no, and nobody else does either, between August and September of AD 70, and of course it started back in AD 66, because it's time times and half a time, 1290 days, 3.5 years, but from August to September of AD 70, we've got that, what we call a 40-year transition period right there, where the Bible, the New Testament, is being written and being codified and being finished, completed at that point, that we have during that period a switching over where God is patiently dealing with people, Jewish Christians, people who are Jews who become Christians. He's dealing with them and working them out of that. And they're falling back into it. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Here's a bunch of Christians that are Jewish Christians that are falling back into Jewish temple worship and ceremonialism. And the writer to the Hebrews is just, you know, by God's Spirit, is just dealing with all of this stuff, trying to show them, this is done. It's all done. Tithing is done. You know that? Done. It requires, according to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, it requires priest in order to tithe biblically. That's why there are no references to tithing as something that is to be done in the New Testament church. Anybody that tithes doesn't know what they're doing. If you're a Christian today and you're tithing, you don't know what you're doing. The emphasis is on giving, which may be under or it may be above 10%. It's not about amount. It's not about the amount. It's about as each man has determined in his heart, so let him give. I didn't write that. That's just an example. See, freedom, it is freedom from the law which enables you to be even more responsible to God at any given time. That's just one aspect. So during that time, that transition period, AD 30, April 7th, over here to AD 70, we've got that change taking place. It's the end of the age. It's the suntelion to enion. It is 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 10, verse 11, that where he says that he and the Corinthians had arrived, katantano, had fully arrived, katantano in a perfect tense form of the verb, fully arrived at the end of the age. Hebrews 9:26 says that Christ died on the cross at the end of the age. Suntelion to enion. See? Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in these last days, Christ has been manifested. 1 Peter 1:20 says the exact same thing. See? So last days, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. You've heard antichrists have come, and there are many antichrists. That is how we know it is, not it will be, but it is the last hour. See, all of the Bible teaches that relative to the New Testament. All of this is consummated and brought to its fullest fruition within the first century by AD 70. Unequivocal. And still nobody will deal with me out there about this. You know what they say to people like me? We don't deal with heretics. You're just chicken. And I told you last week, remember I stopped and I made sort of a public announcement on this, because all this stuff goes out there. It's out there online. It's on Facebook. My wife and Hannah, you know, they're like putting this stuff all over the place, you know. Whatever. I mean, I don't know. It's out there, you know. And still. And then you know what I get? I get every now and then, do you ever do this on yourself? Do one of those, what do you call them, searches? It's on yourself? So every now and then I'll go, okay, let me try a few names on here. Let me see what's out there. And I'm like, you know, it's like, well, Kelly Burgess, you know, I'm like, doesn't nobody like me, Lord? Nobody likes me. Well, you like me, I think. You keep showing up every week. Either that or it's like entertainment for you, or it's, you know, it's, or you're all setting me up. I don't know. But, you know, all this stuff. And there's like every now and then, because I try to keep a low profile now. I'm not out there like I used to be because I don't want to have anything to do with it. It makes me sick. I just like, I'll do this. And but then when God flips the switch, then we'll do that. but I'm like, does nobody like me? Lord, kind of a thing. But nobody responds. But when they do respond, I come across every now and then, there'll be some critical thing, you know, and it's basically, you know, what is how sad this is that Burke says these things, you know, and clearly he's outside of biblical bounds, and how do you argue with 2,000 years of church history? It's like a song. 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years, just clap. 2,000 years of two history, 2,000 years. Well, you get the star because you obeyed and you tried. Everybody else is like, okay, I'm not entering into his nutness, you know? Like, that is the mantra that settles everything. Jesus is still coming back because 2,000 years of church history can't be wrong. Who can't be wrong? Who? These are my singers over here. How can 2,000 years of church history be wrong? Like that's somehow the authority from God.
As opposed to the Bible.
Well, they have been wrong for 2,000 years concerning this subject. That means they have been presenting a different Jesus. Because my Jesus is here. And then I said, well, it's not a bit on you to interpret. Well, all right, show me. Show me where I'm wrong. Jeez. And then it, you know what you hear after that? You hear, it's like being out in the woods and all you hear is the sound of the crickets. There's nothing coming. There's nothing coming, you know? And it's like, well, Kip Burks is like, he just mocks and mocks. Yeah, I'm mocking you. I'm mocking you. Well, not you guys in front of me. But these people, you know, who are real brave in their papers, you know, but will not. Okay. It's just pretty infuriating. All right, so Matthew 10, 21 is where I was referring to here in verse 12 of Mark 13. Brother shall deliver up brother unto death. You will not get through all the cities of Israel, Matthew 10, 23 says, until the Son of Man come back. And that's going to stop all this persecution, see? Because the power of the holy people, Daniel chapter 12, will have been shattered at that point. Verse 13, and all of you, Mark 13 is where we're at right now. Mark 13, 13. I wasn't actually saying it to you, Lynn. I just happened to have my head turned this way. It's like, okay, man, I know. Mark 13, 13. And all of you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that, watch, here we go. He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved or delivered. Let's keep going. But when all of you shall see the abomination of desolation, I say, when all of you, who? Peter, James, John. See, you guys are too much. And when all of you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. How many are reading right now? Anybody not reading? Who's not reading? Okay, good. So you're all reading right now. All right? So the text says, let him that readeth understand. You know what that is? That's not going, well, if you're reading, you know, you really should try to understand. Now, that's a call to understand. If you can read this, then you can understand what this is, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which I'm going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time teaching you today, because I got you to this point now, and now you're in my sights, and that's my plan that's going on right here. But before we do that, look at this emphasis in verse 13, middle of 13, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. All right, now look at your context, and here comes my question. What does, middle of 13, he that shall endure unto the end? What does endure have a reference to? What is its nearest antecedent in the context? Okay, we haven't gotten to verse 14 yet. Okay, what has been happening from verse 9 through 13? What's been happening? What does he say is going to happen to the boys and to those Christians alive in the first century? Thank you. Bad things. Persecution. That'll suffice right there. Sure. Look at the context. Who shall the endure unto the end? Endure what? Endure the persecution. Until the end. When does the persecution start? What is the end then defined as? How does the end take place in order for the persecution to stop? What stops the persecution of the Jews against the church? Destruction of the temple. And? I hear that. Ding, 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 ding. All right. So, Daniel 12, the destruction of the holy people. All these things take place when the Jews... When Christ comes back, that signals the Jews being destroyed relative to the temple, and they are scattered. They are non-functional at that point. The history about this is fascinating, by the way. After they went to, some of the priests went to Jamnia, which was off the coast right there, off the Mediterranean coast. Fascinating. They went to Jamnia. Their temple was destroyed, and they had to come up with another way to keep Judaism going, which is the Talmudic Judaism that we have today. Judaism today... You know, when people says, well, I'm a Jew, you know, here's my yarmulke, and I'm at the Wailing Wall, and I'm yama, yama, yama. And when you went to Israel, I bet you saw all that, didn't you? You didn't go? You didn't? See, is that my daughter? No, Daddy, I was studying. See, isn't that cool? She was able to go to Israel, but she didn't do the big tour thing or anything like that. You know what she went to Israel for? Guess. I have to do this, okay? But you know what she went to Israel for? And we're not talking about your kids. We're talking about mine. So let me have this because, you know, I need this. She went to Israel to, wait for it, Hebrew. She went to Israel to study Hebrew.
Make Pappy proud.
Good girl. All right, so we've established then, middle of verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, endure the persecution unto the end of the persecution, the end. And that is typified by the destruction of the temple, like you just pointed out. And of course, coterminous with that is the destruction of the ethnic people. Now, what happened historically is that, according to the book of Revelation, prophesying this, and according to the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus and others, a third of the population of Jews throughout the Roman Empire were killed, because during AD 60-70, it was not just sending armies, which was a 10-nation conflagration under the Roman control of armies. It was not just sending three armies to Jerusalem, because the, you know, Cestus Gallus went first. Then who was second? Vespasian, thank you, brother, was second. And then third, who? Oh, I thought you said Pilate. Titus, who was Vespasian's son, see? So they all go from 86 to AD 70, but there was pogrom happening throughout the Roman Empire. Get the Jews, because they were now the flavor of the month relative to they're our problem, you know, routine. Of course, God is behind the whole situation. So at least a third of them are put to death throughout the world, because that was their world. The only world the first century people ever knew was the world of the Roman Empire. They didn't know anything about North America. You know, they didn't know anything about South America. They didn't know anything about, you know, the polar ice caps. They didn't know anything about the islands of the Pacific, blah, 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 blah. It was the Roman Empire, okay? So, Roman Empire taking place, and they're all being put to death. A third of them are put to death. We've got a third that are immersed into the nations because they flee, and that's the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy 28 curse. And then Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, says that when these things would happen, one of the things you can know that it's God's final judgment on the people for destruction and annihilation, and he keeps using that word annihilate, annihilate, annihilate in Deuteronomy 28, is that in Deuteronomy 28, 68, he says, I'm going to put you on barges and send you back down to Egypt where you will be put up on auction blocks to be sold as slaves and nobody will buy you. That will be God's final statement in regards to the matter. You can read in Titus, you can read in Josephus, Tacitus, the Roman historian, you can read in Tacitus, you can read in Josephus, that one of the things that Titus and others did is they took the remainder of Jews that they didn't put to death, that didn't escape into running, fleeing into the nations in which they were immersed into it, and you lost touch with them entirely. No, and then people say, yeah, well, God knows where they are. Yeah, he knows exactly where they are. They're every other nation on the planet. There is no true Jew anymore. I am a true Jew. You as a believer in Christ is the true Jew according to the New Testament. Another subject, don't let me get off into it. Deuteronomy 28:68 says, I'll put you on barges and send you back down to Egypt, and no man will buy you. That's exactly what Titus did. It's exactly, you read John Gill's commentary. He's like all over it about this. You can read Jewish commentaries about this. The writings of Tacitus, the writings of Josephus, verify that that's exactly what they did. They be gone, baby, gone. Not to be. It's part of the judgment. God prophesied it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. Don't argue with me. Don't argue with me. So you shall be hated of all men for my sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when all of you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, according to verse 3, shall see the abomination of desolation, of course, Daniel speaks about this, and he says, right here, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it shouldn't be. All right. Now, what we're going to do here is you're going to hold your spot. What the heck is the abomination of desolation? Now watch your context here, okay? We just said, being hated of all men, he that endures unto the end shall be saved, verse 13, right? And then look at verse 15, let him that is on the housetop, now go down to the house, neither enter in. 16, and let him that is in the field not turn back. Okay, you can see the context right there. Yes, I'm saying this to you. I want you to see the context because verse 14 brings up this abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? Popular Christianity today in America has been trained to think that the abomination of desolation is some fantasy antichrist individual that walks into a rebuilt Jewish temple, you know, and sets up an image of himself or takes a seat, declaring himself to be God. You know, the ignorance, the biblical ignorance where people will come to a conclusion like this just astounds me. Astounds me. Presuppositions abound. So this is what most of the church believe. As soon as you use the word abominate or desolate, you use it in a sentence, you put them together, you know what they think? That's what they think. That's exactly what they think. But that is not what Jesus meant, and I'm going to prove it to you and give you a definition right now as to what he meant. Hold your spot right here. Go to Luke 21, starting at verse 20. All the way to Luke 21, starting at verse 20. Now, of course, Luke 21, this is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, isn't it? So Matthew has a version in Matthew 24 and chapter 25. Mark has a version, Mark 13. Luke has a version, Luke chapter 21. John, what's John's version of the Olivet Discourse? That's right, there is not one. Okay, you know what? I think you might be right about that. I hadn't thought about that before. Let me think about that one. My wife said, Revelation. Yeah, I think you're right, sweetie. So good thing she attended church today, because I almost, led you down the primrose path. All right, Luke 21, corrected by your wife publicly. Wow. Luke 21. Now, watch the context here. Look at verse 17 of Luke 21. 17. Ready? And ye shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Interesting phrase, huh? In your patience possess ye your souls. That's the same as he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's just another way of saying it. In your patience, he that endures, possess ye your souls. He that endures to the end shall be saved. That's what possessing your soul means. It means possessing your life, being saved physically, okay? Now look at 20. Now, in the other versions at this point, or in the other chapters, Matthew 24, Mark 13, it says, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, what's the abomination of desolation? That's why I love this portion of the Bible. It's just, well, I love all the Bible, but I love this because it's self-interpreting. Look at verse 20. And when all of you shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the what? Ooh, the desolation is not. Now, context, remember? How do we know that this, verse 20, is referring to the abomination of desolation? Because look at the context, look at what's following in verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee unto the mountains. And you see what's happening here? See? See all that? Woe unto them, verse 23, to which child? It's the exact same context. It's Matthew 24, 15, and Mark 13, 15. It's the same context, and 16. See? Same thing. So this is self-interpreting. I love this. So what's the abomination of desolation? It's the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Now go back to Mark. You can leave Luke behind now. Bye, Luke. Don't be lonely. Back to Mark, verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Okay, here's the historical facts. Spring of AD 66. Jerusalem it's Passover time. Jerusalem is jammed with pilgrims, Jews not only from the immediate area of Judea, but from all over the Roman Empire, because males were commanded to come to one of the three major feasts, one of which was Passover, okay? So they're jammed in there. The order has been given by Nero to go ahead and begin to deal with the Jews after much mudslinging back and forth. The Jews had become a real problem politically, socially, economically for the Roman Empire at this point. And so he sends forth Sestus Gallus. Sestus Gallus gets all the way in. There's some skirmishes on the way in. They make it to the eastern gate. They have control of the city at this point. And what they do is in the eastern gate, they head in through the gate and they begin to set up altars. They begin to set up their stands of idols, their pictures, they're on their stanchions and this kind of a thing. And they begin to offer sacrifice, animal sacrifice, and burn incense to the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods, you see, and they're doing it in Jerusalem. They're doing it in the holy place, which is Jerusalem. When you shall see the abomination of desolation standing where it not. And then you cross-reference this to that in verse 20 of Luke chapter 21, when you shall see the city surrounded by armies, and then you know the history of that's what they did, bingo, the light turns on. That's right, because that would abominate the very city. The city itself is, of course, given over to God. It was his city on earth. Now, not anymore. Book of Revelation says that it's the church. It's the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, which Revelation 21 says is the bride of Christ. It's the church. No need to be thinking about buildings falling down out of the sky. Or get out of the way. Or something along those lines. All right, so it's very clear then, according to Mark 13, verse 14, as we've compared it to other passages, when all of you guys, and that tells us who's going to see it, so forget anybody, you know, 2,000 years later, when all of you guys shall see the abomination of desolation, all right, now we know what that means, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it shouldn't stand, in the holy place of Jerusalem, then let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Both Tacitus and Josephus say that for some inexplicable reason, Cestus Gallus had the victory. He had the city in its hands. He had the people on the knees. The thing was surrounded. Jerusalem was surrounded. For some inexplicit reason, he pulls back. Nobody knows why. He pulls back. And it's at that moment that both Josephus and Tacitus, neither one are Christians, neither one are trying to, like, build up the person of Christ. They could care less, okay? But it's at that moment both Josephus and Tacitus report that many of the so-called followers of the Christ, or Jesus, who were living in Jerusalem, these would have been Jewish Christians, that at that moment they took advantage of the open door that Cestus Gallus left, and they fled from the city, all of them fled from the city and headed north to Pella. And so there was not one Christian in Jerusalem that suffered harm, they were gone, that suffered harm under the final conflagration that lasted from AD 66 to 70. Isn't that fascinating? History corroborates, and both Tacitus and Josephus, they also say this. They say that their leader, Jesus, had prophesied or foretold that these days were coming, and that when they saw the city, this is a secular writer, Josephus and Tacitus, that when they saw the city surrounded by armies, they were to run. And don't go back into the field to get your stuff, and don't go down into the house to get your knapsack. Just hit it and split it. Just go! Run for your lives. Pray that it doesn't happen during the Sabbath and that the poor gal is not pregnant. Just run. See? You know, Rob and Teresa have been so prolific for as long as I've known them, if they were alive back then. Teresa's like, I'm done now, baby. Rob's going to have a legacy. Man, yeah, that's his whole plan, man, is to have this legacy. Somebody's got to take over the shop one day. Somebody's got to keep you guys, you know, in a solid life. John, are you listening? See, Ann McMurphy, she's right behind you. She's pointing at you. Well, I went to go look at you, and I started pointing. Just before I started pointing, Ann was like, John, you point out, hey, baby, you are the man. It's on you, you know. Look at it, I just did this publicly. It's like, Pastor said, Teresa's going to go, hey, Pastor said. Okay. What was I talking about? Oh, doesn't matter. Let's keep going. I'm almost done. Time's and half time. Okay. When you shall see the abomination of desolation. See, now, you must be tired because that was reasonably funny. I'm almost done. Time's and half a time. Ken speaketh truth. All right. I know, get new material, right? All right. So now here's what I want us to focus in on, and this is the last thing we're going to focus in on, which, you know, that statement, that's not designed to give you hope. That's just, you know, me telling you that we're going to go somewhere else and spend the next hour there. So spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Okay, how did Daniel the prophet, and where did Daniel the prophet, speak of this abomination of desolation, or the act of abomination with the result being of a desolate outcome? Because that's what it means. We already know from what we studied thus far in Luke 21 and then the history behind that from Josephus and Tacitus that Sergius Paulus sent, you know, his leaders in through the eastern gate there at Jerusalem, and they abominated the holy place. They abominated it and made it desolate relative to their idols, to their worship, you know, and that kind of a thing. Daniel spoke about that and said that that would happen. And now we're going to depart from Mark 13 to spend the rest of our time in Daniel. Slip over there right now and look at the ninth chapter. Daniel, the ninth chapter. And of course, if you have not had the opportunity to read my book, The Daniel Prophecy, that deals with the whole 70th week of Daniel thing. And I'm not going to get you into that right now, just a very little portion of it. But I do recommend that. To be read, to be studied, to be taken seriously. I have done very little revision, you know, on the book. I've edited it down, and it's under it's been reprinted. But all the main themes are the same, and so I think you really get a handle on this, not because I say so, but because, you know, of the corroborating work that has been done, that is evidence in that book. So 9:24, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, letting him know how much time is left in regards to God's dealing with the people. I'm going to overview this for you, okay? 490 years are left, is what he's saying. There's going to be a seven-year period, he says, in which the Christ or Messiah, the Prince, is going to be manifested. And there are six items that he is going to tick off and he is going to get done during his manifestation and as a result of his manifestation. And we see in the New Testament that those things took place during the first century, during the transition period. So these things are going to happen. And then one of the things that's going to happen, he says in verse 25, that's going to begin this process of the 490 years, is that in 457 BC, a Persian prince, Artaxerxes Longimontis, is going to give an order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, started that order, but Artaxerxes got it going and set forth Nehemiah along with a collection of people that were there in Babylon after the Persians took over from the Babylonians. And he says, from that order going forth unto, middle of 25, Messiah the Prince, you should mark that, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, 7 weeks in this category here is heptas, and it's talking about years. So it's talking about 7 years or 7 weeks. That's 49 years because it's 7 times 7, yes? Okay, so that's 49. So we've got 49 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 434 years. If you add 434 together with 49, you come up with 483 years. Now watch this. I know this is tough to do to you on a Sunday morning when I'm better than halfway through the sermon, but try to hang in there with me, okay? Folding is not good right now. Good, excite me with something. Well, I think this is pretty exciting. All right, so you got 434 years plus 49 years. If you add those together, you got 483 years. Guess what? When Artaxerxes Longimanus sent forth the order to rebuild Jerusalem, it was 457 B.C. From 457 B.C. to 26 A.D. is 483 years. That leaves, if there's 490 years altogether in the prophecy, that leaves us with 7 years left, right? So 26 A.D., the ministry of Christ begins. His ministry lasted approximately 3.5 years. There are 7 years left of the prophecy at this point, right? 483 has gone by. The ministry of Christ starts. His ministry lasts for about 3.5 years. In the prophecy of 490 years, there's 7 years left after you take away 483. So by the time of the start of the ministry of Christ, you've got 483 years. There's 7 years left. Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years long. Watch. Unto Messiah the Prince, 25 shall be, you know, 483 years. And the street and the wall Then the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times, a reference to Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks, now that's a reference of saying the 434 plus the 49, which is 483 years, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Messiah the prince, from the previous verse, right? Messiah will be cut off. What did I say? The ministry of Messiah starts in AD 26. It's 483 years by AD 26 when Christ's ministry starts. Approximately 3.5 years from that point, Messiah is cut off. He's cut off in the middle of the week. Following me? But not for himself and the people of the prince. The prince is a reference back to Messiah the prince in verse 25. That's his nearest antecedent. This is not some antichrist thing. That is the dumbest thing on two legs, walking with a limp. You bet I have an attitude about it. I have a daughter that travels all the way to Israel to study Hebrew. I got to get some mileage out of that, baby. Come up here and recite something for us. I'm sorry. Write it on the wall right here. Write some Hebrew. All right. But not for himself and the people of the prince, Messiah, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Does the prince destroy it? It says the people of the prince destroy it. It's a reference to the Jewish people that actually historically destroyed the city and the sanctuary during the 3.5 years. The Romans didn't get in until AD 70. Romans didn't get inside till AD 70, except for that brief foray at the beginning under Cestus Callus when they got into the eastern gate. See, and then they abominated the holy place. But inside there was warring factions. Read Josephus. Read Tacitus. The histories are loaded with this. There's no need to argue about this with people. You know, just you're arguing with history. You know, and the text backs it up. So the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, it's the Jewish war from AD 66 to 70, desolations are determined, 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now the he, grammatically, its nearest antecedent goes back to the prince in verse 26. See it, middle of 26? The masculine goes back to the prince. It doesn't go anywhere else. It doesn't mean anybody else. It's fictitious to think that this is some antichrist or something. That puts the double numb in dumb, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, it's like hook, you know, the phrase hook, line, and sinker. You might start, help people get the hooks out of their mouths. You know what I'm saying? And he, the prince, confirms the covenant. The covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. See, and I have to go fast right now because I'm trying to prove a point out of Mark 13. But that book, and I have some copies left. What do we got? 2 or 3 copies left? We have no copies left of the Daniel prophecy? Hardback? How many do we have? We have 4 hardback? Let the first one go starting at $50. Do I hear a bid? I see that hand. 52, 51 to you. Okay. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Ready? AD 66 is the end of 483 years out of the 490 that was prophesied in verse 27. That means 7 years left to go. Ready? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he, the prince, the Messiah, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. How did he do that? In the middle of the week, we're not there yet. In the middle of the week, he coughed. In the middle of the week, he causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. What was sacrifice for? For sin. Sure, it was atonement, this kind of a thing. What did Jesus do on the cross? What happened after he died? There you go. The veil in the temple rent from... From that moment on, once Jesus dies, there is no more need for sacrifice and oblation. When did it happen? Happened in the middle of the week. When did his ministry start? AD 26. How many years was that? That was the 483rd year out of the 490. 490 minus 483 leaves how much? 7. There are 7 years left to go when the ministry of Christ begins in AD 26. In the middle of the week, what does it say? Verse 27. In the midst of the week, what's the middle of the week? That's 3.5 years. 3.5 plus 3.5 is how much? 7. In the middle of the week, he, the prince, the Messiah, causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's when he was cut off. Look at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, that's 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off. After that, he is cut off. Not at the beginning of the 483. After that, he is cut off. Karat in Hebrew means to suffer the death penalty. Then you get further clarification in the middle of 27. In the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, it's not necessary anymore. It doesn't mean that some weirdo, waka waka, antichrist kind of guy goes into some rebuilt temple and says, oh, sets up an image of himself, you know, big giant 8x10 or something like that, you know, and says, we're not going to sacrifice anymore, you know, you're going to start sacrificing me. You know, it's like, no wonder they made a comic book series out of that called Left Behind. Somebody ought to buy the rights on the Sci-Fi channel to get that thing into production. Sci-Fi would do a great thing. That's entertaining stuff. See? Huh? Yeah, probably more than 2 movies, don't you think? Oh, they made 2 already? They ain't no prophet. All right, so you following me now? He shall, in the middle of the week, he dies. 3.5 years, right? Causes sacrifice and oblation to cease because there's no need anymore. That's why it ceases, because he dies and satisfies God's righteous requirements propitiatorially, right? The veil rents, so on and so forth. Middle is 27. And for the overspreading of abominations, he, Christ, it has to be Christ. That's the grammar. It has to be Messiah the Prince. That is the grammar. That is the nearest antecedent. He shall make it desolate. He makes it desolate, even though the people of the Prince are the ones who do the destroying, but he is sovereignly behind it. He makes it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Or another way of translating the Hebrew there is, and upon the battlements shall be the idols of the desolator. That is Cestus Gallus going into the eastern gate, setting up the idols on the battlements and desolating the place, which fulfills Jesus' statement in Matthew 24, verse 15, Mark 13, verse 16, that you guys, Peter, James, John, Andrew, will see the abomination that makes desolate, which Daniel talked about here. Let the reader understand. And now you understand. But I'm not done. Chapter 12 of Daniel. Now from chapter 9 all the way through 12, we get a blow-by-blow history of what's going to happen politically and economically with kingdoms from the time that the Jews leave Babylon as the edict of I forgot his name. Man, you get moving here, and you're like, I was going to say, Cestus Gallus. No, Tacitus. No, who am I talking about here? I'm not sure anymore. I don't know the guy's name. Artaxerxes Longimontus, and you're going to remember that, right? Artaxerxes Longimontus. Artaxerxes Longimontus. Artaxerxes Longimontus. Find some way to remember it. I don't know. You know, it sounds like tax man, long term, what? Artaxerxes Longimontus, okay? All right, from the time that that takes place, all the way up till this point in Daniel chapter 12, by the time you're at the end of 11, you've got the Roman Empire in view, and you have the other empires prior to that in view. You have Babylon, the Medo-Persians follow that up, then Greece, then Rome comes into power. Now, the historicity and the prophecy behind Daniel chapter 12, Rome is in power, and watch what's about to happen. Oh, this is too late to do this. What do you want me to do, Lord? Yeah, but I'm watching you guys, and you're fading on me. Oh. I was going to... Oh, we're done. I gotta stop. I'm not going to get you all the way through this. The point being, look how powerful the Bible is all by itself before we start messing with it. Look at how it corroborates history. History doesn't corroborate the Bible. The Bible corroborates it because the Bible is prophesying world history. Look at how incredible that is. Look at how Jesus makes it so crystal clear. See, this generation will not pass till you see all these things. Wait till we get... We're en route here. I'm trying to kick it in the gas. We're slowed down here on Mark 13:16 because of this abomination of desolation. You got to go back into Daniel 9 and 12. I had to take you through that stuff so you get the full, you know, the full grasp on what is happening right here. You can't understand it otherwise. See, and everybody who, listen to this, we'll end with this. Everybody who believes that this is talking about some sort of antichrist that walks into a rebuilt temple has never been taught what you've just been taught, has never gone through Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 relative to this question, has never used, I've never seen a futurist compare Matthew 24:15, Mark 13:16, and all of you guys will see the abomination of desolation. I've never seen a futurist compare that with its antecedent of Luke 21:20. And you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You just don't see it. Now you see it in some of the commentaries, but you don't see it in popular evangelical Christianity. You know why? You know why? Because you ask that, am I not right, honey, in California? You take away a Christian's hope of the rapture. What do you mean there's not going to be any rapture? You take that away from them, and their Christianity goes in the toilet because they're totally focused on it. They're focused on that. They're focused on Jesus is coming back. Jesus has already come back. Bible says he did. Bible says he would, says he did. You got all of the doctrine of inspiration riding on this. If he didn't come back, then this book is not inspired. And I can prove that people down through history have been equivocating and changing the scriptures to fit their paradigm of a yet future second coming, which cannot be proven by scripture. And you end up, can you imagine that if there's going to be judgment for touching the word of God like this, adding to it and changing it when the Bible says not to? Proverbs 30:5 says, add not thou unto his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The level of judgment. See? And the lack of fear towards God and his word. Isaiah 66:2, right? To this man will I look, he who trembles at my word. Now, most of the people that believe Jesus will come back, they don't have this information that you have. But you know what? 9 times out of 10, when I talk to these people, they go, man, I've been reading this like by myself for years, and I'm going, wow, man, this is saying that he was coming back then. Yeah, but my pastor doesn't teach that. You know, so I must have it wrong. So I just take that, and I put it up on the shelf over here. But he's going, yeah, I have dealt with that. You know, what up with that? People will blame you, you know, for taking away their blessed hope. Titus, the second chapter that speaks of the blessed hope, the context that Paul says it's going to happen to Paul and Timothy during that lifetime. That's when he says the blessed hope would be received, but nobody wants to look at that. They want it out there. Now, here's the deal. People think, well, you're taking their stuff away from me. You're taking away their hope. Let me explain something very clearly in closing right now. As clear as I can possibly do at this point in the teaching, and I'm going to repeat what I opened up this series with. If you're still waiting for Jesus to come back, besides everything else that I've already shared with you that you've got a problem with, if you're still waiting for Jesus to come back, New Testament says, in particular, Revelation the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 18, that with the second coming, Jesus brings the kingdom. It's like a train coming in to the station, right? And the announcer goes off, track 47, train blah, 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 from blah, 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 has arrived, right? And the engine comes through, the train has arrived. But has all the train arrived? Car after car after car after car is linked to the engine. And it's like, holy man, isn't it amazing how long they get trains? I was looking at one the other day. It's like, that engine, and now of course there's, you know, centrifugal force kind of going on too. But when they get that whole thing moving, it's amazing. One engine, and then they got an engine in the back. What am I doing? I should have Ken talk about this. Engine in front, engine in back, correct? And man, they go, boom, man, that whole thing is moving. But when it gets into the station, you know, has all of the train with every car. Well, no, it's still coming. But Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18 says, when Jesus comes back, the kingdom comes back in its fullness. Now, here's the skinny. If you don't believe Jesus has come back, then you are completely in the dark that he is present. John 14, verse 3, Jesus says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, which is where? Don't say heaven. Yeah, here. We gotta, don't, it's, you know, when you got a programmed person, you know, how many people, you know, would say that where I am, you might be also. And how many people say that you have heard, you know, they take them back to heaven, you know, kind of a thing. That's not what the text said. That's not what Jesus said. He says, if I go, ascension. Anybody want to argue that? If I go, I will come again. Second coming. Anybody got a problem with that? If I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself. That's the rapture. That's the harpazo. Okay, the receiving unto myself. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. If I go, come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's here, you may be also. Here's a skinny. Jesus is here. Bible says that he brings the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's manifested. You say, well, I want to see it. Your answer is Luke 17. The Pharisees came to Jesus. When's kingdom coming? He says, kingdom does not come with. The kingdom does not come with outward observation. So it's not physical. Neither can men say it's over here. It's over there. But, tell me. Kingdom of God is within you or among you. Greek can be translated either way. The kingdom of God is manifest in the church. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the power of it is spiritual. And yes, it speaks to the physical. Yes, it has power to transform, to transmit, to change, to alter in the physical. Absolutely. But if you're looking for Jesus on a throne in some sort of body, not saying he doesn't have a body. I'm not saying that. Easy. Sitting on some throne in Jerusalem with angels with wings floating all around him, and, you know, a new heaven and new earth means that this earth has been destroyed, and like we're living in this, you know, pre-Adamic fall, paradiso utopia, you know, you completely not understanding the Bible. Completely. Bible teaches no such thing. But when Jesus comes, the kingdom is here. And here's my biggest concern. This is my big concern. For those who don't believe Jesus is here, that the second coming didn't happen, then what? They're in a kingdom and they have no idea that it's here. And they're not living like he's here. And they're not tapped into the power of the presence of the kingdom of God that has been here historically in the spiritual realm on the earth since August, September of AD 70. That's what the Bible teaches. And I can show you that the Bible teaches that. And my challenge goes out to every pastor, seminary student, give me your degreed men. Or just give me whoever, I'm just saying, marshal your best. Who cares about me? I'm about the Word of God, and I have zeal with knowledge. I'm not promoting myself, but I'm 53 years old. And the rest of my life, the second half of my life, because yeah, I'm going to live to be 100. So the second half, 103, I'm sorry, honey, I repent, sackcloth, ashes, 103. Okay, you're right. So the second half of my life, when I came back here, I told the Lord that's it. That's all I want to do. Let the second half of my life magnify you. Let me teach more people. Let me get across your word to a greater degree and make me like nothing in front of people. I just want to transmit that. But I'm telling you, I got theological razor blades. I got exegetical swords here, you know. And I don't have time to mess around. Doesn't mean I'm not going to be cordial or nice. I'm not about upsetting people, but the word by itself will upset. It will cut. It will divide people, okay? Listen, if you don't believe Jesus came back, you're not living in the kingdom, in its power. You don't know it's here. That means you're not going to live like it's here. But I'm telling you, you can live like it's here. I'm telling you, you can't. And I'm not talking about, you know, getting stuff from God, living. I'm talking about fulfilling prophetic scripture and discipling the nations. Because that's what the book of Revelation in chapter 21 is pointing at when it says once Jesus comes back, then the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And John said, I see kings and nations coming in to the city, to New Jerusalem, which in that context is the bride, is the church. And they're bringing their glory and honor of the nations in. How is that happening? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Don't get sidetracked. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, I should have just taken you through Daniel 12. When Jesus said in Matthew, what did he say in Matthew 24? I just drew a blank. See, the anointing is lifted. It's gone. Because now I'm going, huh? Yeah, he's saying, what do you mean? What do you mean no rapture? What do you mean? There's no rapture. When Jesus said in Matthew 13, that this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the nations for a witness, then the end shall come. Remember what I gave you at the end of last week? Romans 1:8, Colossians, and other passages where the Bible writers are saying that the gospel at that point by early 50s, maybe mid-50s, AD 50s, had already gone into all the world. Oikoumene is the word for world there, Roman Empire. So it's like, everybody's got some excuse to not believe it. You know, what is people's problem with that? Why wouldn't they want the presence of Jesus? Why? Because they have a paradigm, an eschatological paradigm, that is more important and acts like an idol that has to be fulfilled in their lives. And they're living for this thing. They don't live for Jesus. They live for the second coming. And that's idolatry. Don't worship a doctrine, especially a false one. So, Father, with all these things in mind, we just praise and thank you for granting us thy good word today. I pray, Lord God, that if I have spoken anything that is incorrect, that you correct me. I humble myself before you and your people, O Father, and I ask in the name of Jesus that you would be lifted up and glorified. Let me be nothing, Lord. Lord Jesus, let you be everything. And I thank you, Lord God. I thank you for these precious souls, Lord, that you've given me responsibility over. Help me to be careful with them. Help me to be who you want me to be with them. But also help me, Lord, to just take care of them. Let me shepherd them by your might and your strength, because I can't do it, Lord God. And I give you praise and thanks for that. Now, Lord, as we get ready to close the service and we worship you, Lord, through giving one last time, Lord God, we just believe that as your people have need, and as they step forth in faith, and as they put whatever is between you and them into the plate, and they may be having to give in another way, Lord. They may have to give in service. Maybe they don't have the money. I'm there with that. I understand that, Lord. But you're in charge of this. So I ask, Lord, that as they give, that it would be given unto them, that it would be good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that you would have men pour into their lives. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, O Lord. Amen. Lynn is on. Praise the Lord.